9 through 15. Number one, Gaius's service. 1 through 8. I'm going to start by just reading 1 through 4, then we'll do 5 through 8 in just a moment. So 3 John 1 through 4, the elder, who I said a few weeks ago, is, I believe, the Apostle John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So the elder John writes to Gaius. Gaius, by the way, is one of the most common names in the Roman Empire, so we don't know if this is the Gaius that Paul had associations with. Paul mentions a Gaius three different times. This may be him, it may not be. We don't know. But what we do know is that this Gaius is a leader in the church, or John wouldn't be writing him about the things he's writing him about, and that John has a deep affection for this brother. Notice verse 1, beloved Gaius. Verse 5, beloved. Verse 11, beloved. He has a, which by the way, beloved can also be translated to mean dear friend. Dear friend. So John has a great affection for this brother Gaius. And he says in verse 1 that he loves him in truth. In truth, meaning that the sphere of the truth, the gospel, is the place where their mutual love and affection existed and grew and flourished. Now, can you be friends with people who are outside of the truth? Yes, I think absolutely you can. I would encourage you to build friendships with people who aren't in the truth. But I'll also say that, like John and Gaius, our friendships really flourish and deepen where? In truth. In the truth. In Jesus, in other words. If you have the main thing in common with someone, your friendship will flourish and grow. Again, it doesn't mean, hey, you know, I can't be friends with unbelievers or I can't have a good friendship with unbelievers. It doesn't mean that at all. I think that you can. I think that we should actually pursue friendship with those who are far from Christ. But I do think that in the truth, our friendships will flourish. Now, then he goes on in verse 2. Look at verse 2. This is so cool. We're doing this text this morning. Pat just got done teaching us about the stewardship this morning, training class, stewardship of our health. And look what he says. Verse 2, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. As it goes well with your soul. So John cares for Gaius' body and his soul. It's a good thing to desire the physical and spiritual welfare of our Christian friends. I'll confess, early on in my ministry here, we'd have prayer time, and I'd be like, only spiritual prayer requests, you know? Because there was a bit of an imbalance, you know? It'd be like, we prayed for everybody's brothers, uncles, friends, cousins, dog who was sick or something, you know? Which everything was kind of physical malady related. And I was like trying to balance that. Let's pray for our hearts too, you know? Let's pray for our fears. Let's pray for sin, battling sin. Let's pray for what our friendships, you know, let's pray for not just our sicknesses and ailments. And so but what I was also doing is I was kind of like saying, hey, you know, health isn't that big a deal, you know. But isn't that wrong? Isn't that imbalanced? Wasn't that imbalanced with me? Because don't we all know that when we're not feeling well, what happens? What shifts in us when we aren't feeling well? Our spirit, doesn't it? Or maybe you're sick, you're in bed, you're on the couch, you feel miserable, and you're like, I just love Jesus so much. I can't wait to, you know, you're just so, are you so excited about life when you're sick? No, I don't think you are. I'm not. Usually when we're sick, doesn't it? Sometimes, depending on the level of sickness, this is why we should move close to those in chronic pain. By the way, next week's training class is on those who have just struggles and battles with sickness, which is, as I was just telling Pat, the older I get, the more and more people I meet who have chronic pain of one variety or another. Maybe some of you, and you've never even told anyone, you just have a chronic something. And in that sickness, a despair will often settle over our soul. A darkness, a loneliness, a sadness. Does anyone see me? Does anyone care? And so isn't it wise for John here to say, hey, I'm really thankful for your good health, and I'm praying for it, and I'm praying for your soul. Because aren't these things related? Aren't they related? Did God make us a body or a soul? Yes. embodied souls is what we are. So John cared about both, as should we. Now then in verse 3, he says, I rejoice greatly when the brothers, I'll talk more about who these brothers are in a second, when the brothers, which the word adelphoi means brothers and sisters, okay, brothers and sisters, which is code word for Christians, when brothers and sisters, when they came and testified, verse 3, to your truth. I rejoiced when these brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. So Gaius's spiritual well-being brought John great joy. Haven't you ever heard of someone who's doing well in the Lord and been excited about that? Or the opposite, you've heard of someone who's not doing well, they're not prospering as a Christian, and you've been discouraged by that? Which is all the more reason, by the way, we should attend church regularly, because if we don't show up at church, how do we know how we're doing? How do we know how we're doing? We don't know how we're doing if we're not regularly seeing each other. So he's rejoicing that Gaius is doing well in the Lord. And Gaius, notice that Gaius's life in the Lord was a balanced Christian life. Verse 3, John says he's walking in the truth. And then down in verse 6, it says, testify to your love. These brothers testified to your love before the church. So he's walking in the truth and he's walking in love. He held the truth in love and he loved in truth. And John rejoices. And he probably rejoices, as verse 4 points out, because Gaius is one of his children. Not one of his biological children. This verse, or this language, is used throughout the New Testament to refer to our spiritual offspring. So John maybe led Gaius to the Lord. We don't know. But they had such a close relationship that John can call him my child. I have no greater joy, verse 4, than to hear that my child, my children, Gaius being one of them, are walking in the truth. Every parent loves getting good reports about their children, especially by others. So it's one thing if I come home and Susie's like, hey, the kids did this. And I was like, oh, that's awesome. But it's really, really cool when we meet with Elisha's teacher, Gideon's teacher, one of you guys come and tell us like, hey, Gideon, Elisha, Lydia, like they did this, they said this. It was so cool, so encouraging. It's super encouraging when someone tells a parent how well their children are doing. A couple questions come to mind. Do you have any spiritual children? Is there anyone that you've brought to the faith that you've birthed? Now, obviously, the Spirit has to create faith. But is there anyone like Andrew? Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. Just read that in John 12. He and Philip brought these Greeks to Jesus. Like, have you ever brought someone to Jesus? Do you have any spiritual children? Or what about those who brought you to Jesus? Do you ever check back in with them and report back? Not that you have to. Not that you have to send them a text every week like, you know, still with the Lord, you know, still going, you know. But every now and again, do you ever check in with those who brought you to the Lord just to encourage them? Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's a friend from college. Maybe it's an old roommate. Do you ever check back in with those who brought you to the Lord? It's super encouraging when we let each other know how we're doing in the Lord. It brings joy. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now notice he uses the word walking there. He doesn't just say I'm really happy that Gaius is in the truth, but that he's walking in the truth. The Greek word walk, it has this connotation of how we live. It's as you're going, you're progressing, you're moving. Just as you would walk, when you walk, you progress through an area. Well, here it's talking about progressing through life. He's saying that Gaius is living the truth. He's walking in the truth. He doesn't just have a cognitive understanding of the truth. He doesn't just have facts that he can report back to John. He has a life that backs it up. This idea of walking in the truth is our whole life. It means that our whole life is oriented around the truth. It means that, brothers and sisters, it means that the truth changes your life. It means that the truth changes everything. Everything. Slowly, painfully slow, but progressively, our lives begin to look more and more like the truth, more and more like Jesus Christ. It means there's no dichotomy between our profession and our practice. Now, don't we all long for children, whether they're biological children or spiritual children, who live for Christ instead of just know about Christ? This is what we should desire in our discipling relationships, in our conversations with one another over coffee or over a meal. We aren't just, you know, trying to teach each other more theology. We're trying to help each other walk in the truth. Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. It's both. We want to be walking together in the truth. And that's what makes John so happy, that Gaius is walking in the truth. He's living in the truth. Now, what exactly, what aspect of his life, what aspect of his walk is so encouraging to John? Well, that's what he gets into next in 5 through 8. So let's look at 5 through 8. Beloved, dear friend, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So who are these brothers? Verse 5, all your efforts for these brothers. Verse 7 says that these brothers have gone out. They've gone out. They went out for the sake of the name. That name is Jesus, of course. Verse 8 says they're workers for the truth. Workers for the truth. So who are these brothers? Well, verse 3 told us that they came to John's church. Verse 3, I rejoice. John rejoices greatly when these brothers came to me in my church and testified to Gaius's truth. So they came to John, but they also came to Gaius, but Gaius didn't know them. Gaius says they're strangers. John says they're strangers to Gaius. But then he says they went out. They're workers for the truth. They're going out for the sake of the name. They need support. So who are these brothers? Are these just random Christians who needed some help paying their bills? No. These are, as I've been saying the last couple weeks, these are traveling teachers, but of the good Orthodox variety. Okay? These are what we might call itinerant missionary evangelists. Let's just call them missionaries for fun, for short. Okay? Because in our head, I think we have a good idea of what a missionary is. A missionary is someone who goes out from a church to go to an area where there aren't any Christians or churches to establish Christians and churches. Okay? So that's what these people, these brothers and sisters, are. They're missionaries. They're going out for the sake of the name. They went out to spread the gospel and establish churches. They're traveling teachers. But Gaius, as it says, Gaius doesn't know them. Verse 5, they're strangers to him. So think of it. It says, John says, hey, it was a faithful thing you did for these brothers, strangers as they are to you. So think of it. Gaius doesn't know these people, but he took care of them. What's up with that? Do you take care of people you don't know? Do you ever let people into your home you don't know? Even Christians, even missionaries, we just don't do that a lot, do we? But Gaius did. Why would he take care of people he didn't know? Well, the language is important. They are strangers. It says plainly they're strangers, but they're also what? They're family members. They're brothers and sisters. They're brothers and sisters. They were strangers who were brothers. They were strangers who were sisters. Jesus' family is really big, friends. Did you know that? Jesus' family is worldwide. It's very large, and we don't know most of our siblings. And so when we do, have you had that experience where you meet someone who's a Christian, and you're like, yes, there's more of us. You've had that experience, right? What's up? Where's that love coming from? Well, of course, it's the Spirit in you who's in them. Our family is really big, and sometimes we need to take care of our family members we don't even know. That's what Gaius is doing here. He had met some of these brothers and sisters, these traveling teachers, these missionaries. They were laboring to spread the family name among orphans who were still living in darkness and isolation without Christ. And so Gaius, like any good family member, wanted to do all he could to take care of his siblings. especially those who are laboring out in the fields to try to get more brothers and sisters into the family. That's what family does. Family takes care of family. By the way, all you brothers and sisters who put together and delivered those gift baskets the last couple of weeks, you were doing this. A faithful thing you did in all your efforts for the strangers. You don't know them, likely. You don't know many of them or any of them. But you worked, you gave, you even went and visited. Thank you. What familial love was demonstrated in that. And I would encourage all of us, when we come to our gathering like this every Sunday morning, we don't know every member of our church. We're a small church, but we don't know every member. Let's move towards each other. Let's move towards our siblings. You don't have to sit in the same spot every time. Now, if you do, I'm not going to judge you, but I will remember. I'm just kidding. What if we, before service, I'm going to talk about this in a little bit, we get here early, we stay late, we start talking to more people than we usually talk to. It's one way we serve the family. It's one way we engage our siblings. It's one way we do this thing that Gaius was doing, this faithful thing for the brothers, strangers as they are. Verse 6, John says, this isn't just something that Gaius did, but something he needs to keep doing. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So John commends him for the work he's already done. Then he says, oh, by the way, keep doing this work. Send them out. Keep providing for them. Support these brothers and sisters in a manner worthy of God. So, long story short, this is simply saying that Christians need to support missionaries. That's what he's saying. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. In other words, you will do well, Christian, to send and support missionaries. There's a little bitty book in the Nine Marks series, Church Health series. I don't know, those little bitty colorful books, you know what I'm talking about? There's a little bitty one, it's the brown one, it's called Missions. Guess what it's about? Missions. But the subtitle is really helpful. It says, How the Local Church Goes Global is the subtitle. And in it, Andy Johnson helps local churches like ours think about how we can better do missions around the world. I want to give you five implications from this text that Andy Johnson pulls from this text for how we can think about and do missions. So I'm going to go through these. The first one's a little longer. The other ones are much shorter. So five implications about missions from these verses. Ready? Number one, missions and supporting missions and missionaries is a normal part of the Christian faith. Supporting missions and missionaries is a normal part of the Christian faith. John says in verse 5 that what Gaius is doing is a faithful thing, so not doing it would be what? Unfaithful. John concludes in verse 8, he says, we ought to support people like these. Oughtness, that's moral imperative. You ought to do this. There's a moral imperative. Not doing this would be bad. A desire to support the spread of the gospel is basic to our faith. Praise God for those who brought us the gospel. Amen? Somebody helped them get to us. Now it's our turn to help others get to everyone else who needs the gospel. John notes that these brothers accepted nothing from the Gentiles. That phrase can be a little confusing. Verse 7, they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. You might think, we should never take money from unbelievers. Is that what it means? I don't think that's what it means. I think he probably means they weren't earning money through their preaching to the Gentiles. So the church, they needed the church to supply their needs because they weren't working with their hands, if you will, to make money for themselves. They needed the churches to support them. So John isn't prohibiting taking money from unbelievers. Look, if you know an unbelieving friend who wants to write like a $50,000 check to our church, praise the Lord. Tell them to email me, right? We have lots of stuff that needs to get fixed. That's not what he's prohibiting here. He's saying, and also, by the way, Paul says several times that Christian ministers and Christian teachers have the right to be supported by those who benefit from their service. That's 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 6, 1 Timothy 5. So a Christian congregation supporting its minister is one thing, but missionaries asking for money from unbelievers is another thing. In other words, here's the thing he's getting at. Churches should support missionaries because missionaries are trying to start churches. Churches should support missionaries because missionaries are trying to start churches. Therefore, those missionaries won't ordinarily have support from they're trying to reach. Why? Because they haven't reached them yet. So they need other churches that already exist, other Christians, to help them. Missionaries generally have no other means of support. So they need churches. It's up to churches. It's up to churches, not the world, to support missionaries. Of course, there are many good causes we may support. But we must support our brothers and sisters whom the world won't support. Let me break it down this way. There are lots of people who will support the Red Cross. And it's okay if you do too. But there are lots of people who will never support a missionary. And what John is saying, what I'm saying, is that there's an oughtness. There's an obligation for us to support missionaries as Christians. Whereas there's not that oughtness or obligation to support the Red Cross. So that's the first principle. Supporting missions and missionaries is a normal part of the Christian faith. Number two, Andy Johnson says that cooperation among churches is encouraged. These workers that John is talking about went out from another church, probably John's church, because that's who they come back to report to. And John was probably in Ephesus, but we don't know that for sure. So they probably went out from John's church, but they were strangers to Gaius. They were strangers. Gaius didn't know them. But John says that Gaius ought to support people like those brothers and sisters. John's church, in other words, you see what's going on? John's church and Gaius's church are partnering together for the truth. Gaius is supporting, he's and his church are supporting people they don't know, but they're supporting them because they're in the truth. This is what we do through the Southern Baptist Convention Cooperative Program. A little bit of what we give to our church goes to missions in the state of Texas and missions around the world. Another part of what we give to our church goes to what's called the Pillar Network, which is supporting the establishment of healthy churches here and around the world. If you want to know more about what those percentages are and what we do and why we do it and why those organizations and why the SBC and why Pillar, please come and see Jared or I after service. We'd love to talk to you about that. Cooperation among churches is encouraged. It's normal. It's as old as the New Testament. Number three, third implication here, missionaries should be connected to a local church. Missionaries should be connected to a local sending church. Did you notice the church connection in verse 6? Excuse me. These brothers testified to your love. Where? Where did they do this testifying? Look at your Bible. Middle of verse 6. Before the church. They testified before the church. They came back to John's church and they gave a report. Why would they report back to John's church? Probably because they were accountable to them. Probably because John's church had sent these brothers out. So there's an accountability relationship there. Missionaries aren't free agents. Missionaries are not supposed to be out in the world kind of doing whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. Missionaries are called to be connected to a local sending church. I just had lunch with some pastors a couple weeks ago. One of them used to be an IMB, International Mission Board missionary in Southeast Asia for a number of years. Now he's a pastor down in Waxahachie. And he said now he has a huge burden for what he called missionary orphans. One of the drawbacks of the cooperative program is that we give our dollars to missions in the SBC, but we don't really have a connection to our missionaries unless we work hard to establish those connections, unless the missionaries work hard to establish and maintain those connections. So he said that there's probably 75% of the IMB personnel on the field that has no direct or ongoing relationship with their sending church. That's sad. That's a travesty. By the way, I know some IMB missionaries that would love to hear from people, some strangers they do not know. If you want to talk to a missionary, if you want to email a missionary, send them something, just come and grab me. I can send you a missionary. I can send you to a missionary. The IMB is a beautiful mechanism. The cooperative program is a beautiful mechanism we have of pooling our resources across, 45,000 churches in the SBC to send missionaries across the globe. But oftentimes we send them and we forget them. They don't have pastoral care. Okay, so we're lonely here in America. Can you imagine living in a context where there aren't any other Christians? It's like you and your spouse and your kids, and that's it. Maybe some teammates. Can you imagine the loneliness when that sending church never calls, never writes, never sends care packages, never comes to visit? May it not be so. So if any of our members ever get sent to the field, we're going to hound you like crazy. And I do pray that one day we would send some of our own, some members from our church to continue to send some of our own sons and daughters to the field. And just know, brothers and sisters, we'll care for you the best we can when you go. Because missionaries should be connected to a local church. Biblical missionaries have always been connected to a local church. Now, here's an implication of the implication. Are you ready? This is really Puritan of me. You know how the Puritans are like, here's a point and a subpoint and then 13 more subpoints? Well, here's a subpoint of a subpoint of a subpoint. If missionaries are supposed to be connected to a local church, well, where's the best place for you to learn how to be a good missionary? In a local church. In a local church. The best place to grow in wisdom and biblical knowledge and faithfulness and fruitfulness is in a local church. The best way to prepare for cross-cultural mission work is to be an especially fruitful and faithful member of a local church, to build the spiritual muscles that you'll need to use on the mission field. So if you're interested in the nations and going to the nations, serving among the nations, then the best, by far the best possible thing you can do right now is go all in your local church. All in fruitfulness and faithfulness, serving, giving, evangelizing, praying, asking, begging your elders, pestering your elders for things to do, right? Developing a servant's heart right here at home. Because here's the thing, you won't be overseas what you're not here. You don't like become something new when you get on a plane and fly to East Asia. It just doesn't happen. So that's the third implication. Missionaries should be connected to a local church. Fourth implication, support for missionaries should be abundant. Support for missionaries should be abundant. Do you see that in verse 6? You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. In a manner worthy of God. Paul tells Titus, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. See that they lack nothing. So Johnson in his little book says that we should imagine that we're supplying Jesus himself, a manner worthy of God. When we send missionaries, we're sending the ambassadors of Christ. Johnson tells a story in his book about this 9-year-old missionary kid who they come stateside for a home visit, and they go to this church, and this person is like, hey, would you like to come check out the missionary closet? And this kid is filled with excitement and wonder, like, oh, cool. What am I going to get from the missionary closet? And they open the closet doors, and it's all like broken and tattered toys, used clothes, obsolete electronics. And that 9-year-old kid remembers that vividly, and he was so defeated and let down because the church was just giving their missionaries whatever junk they didn't want. Right? How tragic. How tragic. See that they are supported in a manner worthy of God. Our missionaries should be abundantly supported and provided for so that, not so that they can live some lavish lifestyle, but so that they can focus on their work, so that they can focus on the mission that they are on the field to do. Of course, there's wisdom there. We don't, you know, if we learn of a missionary who's buying, you know, a Rolls Royce or something, you know, like we want to talk about that, right? But look, if that's the kind of missionary we send out, then we need to think more carefully about the people we're sending out. Let me put it this way. If we have to worry that excess money might be wasted by our missionaries, then we need to call them home and send out trustworthy missionaries instead. You see that? So missionaries should be supported abundantly in a manner worthy of Christ so that they lack for nothing, so that they can focus on the mission and not the financial burdens of support. Fifth implication, our motivation is the glory of Christ. They went out, verse 7, for the sake of the name. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? We could just meditate on that. Why did they go out? For the sake of the name. Whose name? Jesus. What does it mean when it says the name? Well, the name in the Bible, the name is all that God is and all that He's done. It's who He is. They went out for Jesus' sake. So think of this. Some of you brothers and sisters are super passionate about evangelism. Praise the Lord. I pray that your tribe would increase. But why do you go out? What's the burden that drives you to go out? What's the burden that drives any of us to preach or teach or serve or anything? Let's think of it this way. Is the greatest burden in the world lostness? Or is the greatest reality of the world the glory of Jesus? Here's what can happen. Here's what I have done. You can guilt people into going and doing things because of lostness and darkness and evil and all of that. And that's all true, by the way. Lostness is profound. But it's the name of Christ that will truly capture someone's heart, isn't it? Right? Not until Jesus' name is beautiful and the most beautiful thing in your mind and your heart will you want to give all for Him, no matter what happens. They went out, it says, their motivation was for the sake of the name. It didn't say for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the yes, of course we should go for the lost. But we go to the lost for the sake of the name. If you haven't read Piper's book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, you might. If you have, you remember his famous first line, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. We want to see more worshipers of the name, Jesus' name. So that's why we go. That's why we evangelize. That's why we do missions. That's the motivation, should be the main motivation of our hearts. So did you get those five implications? Missions is a normal part of the Christian faith. Supporting missions is a normal part of the Christian faith. Cooperation among churches is encouraged. Missionaries should be connected to a local church. Support for missionaries should be abundant, and our motivation is the glory of Christ. So John here in these first several verses commends Gaius for selflessly serving the church and its workers through supporting these missionary workers. We should follow Gaius' lead and give our lives to support the cause of Christ among the nations, however and wherever we can for the sake of the name. Some of us will go, others will give. We all have a role to play in the missionary work of Jesus Christ. So, that's number one. I assure you, number two will be much shorter. Number one, Gaius's selflessness or Gaius's service. Number two, Diotrephes' selfishness. So let's see the contrast. So John has set up Gaius as this servant leader. Now, 9 through 15, we meet Diotrephes. I've written, verse 9, something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen or ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. So here with Demetrius, we see the opposite of Gaius's service. Instead, we see Diotrephes' selfishness. One man selflessly serves the church, the other man selfishly uses the church. Diotrephes' character and behavior couldn't be more opposite than Gaius's. Gaius is portrayed as walking in the truth, loving the brothers, providing for missionaries. Diotrephes is portrayed as loving himself, refusing to welcome the brothers, and threatening those who want to welcome them. Now, these guys, interestingly, Gaius, we don't know, but Diotrephes and Gaius may have been members of the same church. We're unsure. A church that John says he's written to, verse 9. I have written something to this church. So maybe they're in the same church together. But Diotrephes, for whatever reason, he doesn't accept John's authority. He doesn't accept John's authority. Verse 9. He does not acknowledge our authority, our being the apostles. As an apostle, John understands that he had a unique position of delegated authority from the risen Christ himself over all the churches. so that when John and the apostles issued orders and commands, they were expected to be obeyed by all Christians at all times. Diotrephes, however, wasn't interested in being told what to do. Not even interested in being told what to do by someone with John's stature. He claimed an authority of his own, even to the point of kicking people out of the church who disagreed with him. Do you see that at the end of verse 10? He refuses to welcome the brothers, those teachers, those missionaries, and he stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church. So he doesn't just disagree with John. He is actively working to undermine the very things John wants this church to do. He's doing the opposite of caring for these missionaries. He's saying, no, we're not going to care for them. And if you want to care for them, you're out of here. That's why John can use language like evil in verse 11. Do not imitate evil. Do not be like Diotrephes. But notice what the problem was. Notice that it's personal ambition where Diotrephes goes wrong. Verse 9. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So in 2 John, the problem was doctrinal compromise. In 1 John, but here it's personal pride. Diotrephes was doing what he was doing because he wanted to be first. He wanted to be in charge. He didn't want to submit to anyone, not even John. He wanted to be the guy calling the shots. Now, it's been said that if you can't submit to authority, then you shouldn't be trusted with authority. Young men who are interested in vocational ministry, if you can't submit to authority, you can't be trusted with authority. Authority is a sacred trust. None of us hold it perfectly. All of us are sinful. And by the way, all of us have some pride living in us, in our hearts. But if you are refusing to submit to authority, then you're just giving evidence that you haven't quite reached a level of humility in your life to be worthy of authority. Why? Because authority is about service. Authority is not about being in charge. Authority is about giving your life for the good of others. Authority is about you dying so that others can live. So if you don't have the humility required to lead and that kind of authority, then you aren't ready to lead. Authority is not about being in charge, it's about dying. Diotrephes wasn't interested in dying or submitting to authority. He was unwilling to follow John's leadership, and he was hurting people in this church as a result. And John, I love John, he's this old man when he writes this, probably very, very old. He wasn't going to just sit by and let this happen. Do you see what he said there? Verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that member meeting? Everyone's like, oh, John's here. Wow, John came to visit us. The apostle, he's here. And then he stands up and he lets Diotrephes have it. And everyone's like, oh, never coming to a member meeting again. But John, like all the apostles, they literally gave their lives for Jesus. So, and Jesus told them to be his delegated, authorized, authoritative representatives. So when he asked for things to be done, the churches should have done them. Diotrephes chose to not do that. And he was sowing seeds of division and dissension and hurting the church of Christ. And John wasn't going to just sit there and let it happen. So he writes to Gaius. And he says, if I come, I'll do something myself. Now, one of the lessons for us, just as we zoom out a little bit, we're starting to land the plane. We looked at 2 John. We're looking at 3 John. One of our lessons here is that churches are hurt by both doctrinal arrogance and personal arrogance. Doctrinal arrogance, where we say, well, I don't really, you know, we move beyond the gospel. We need something more. We want something more. We want to sound superior. We grow tired of the old, old story. And then personal pride. We're full of ourselves. We want people to like us and know us. We want to be in charge. But John is saying in these two letters that both will hurt the church. Both don't resemble Christ because they aren't full of truth or full of love. Listen to how John Stott describes this. Stott says, self-love vitiates all relationships. Diotrephes slandered John. Did you see that? Talking wicked nonsense. It also could be called gossip. He's just talking. Instead of doing what he should have done, he's just talking. He's stirring up trouble. He's talking wicked nonsense. Again, Stott says, he slandered John, he cold-shouldered the missionaries, and excommunicated the loyal believers. All because he loved himself and wanted to have the preeminence. Stott says, personal vanity still lies at the root of most dissensions in every local church today. End quote. Personal vanity. Personal vanity. Do you see any pride growing in your heart? Those who lead in our church, by the way, we have so many servant leaders, but aren't all of us prone to pride? How do you examine your motives? Do you bring your motives to the Lord? Do you constantly repent of pride and arrogance, wanting to be seen and loved instead of just serve? John says in verse 11, don't be like Diotrephes. Put yourself above others. Rather, be like Gaius. Give your life for the good of others. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. In other words, don't be like Diotrephes. Be like Gaius. And in verse 12, quickly, he mentions someone else who's doing that. Demetrius received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony. So it kind of throws Demetrius in there. It's like, hey, here's another example of a guy who's doing it the right way. Wouldn't you love to get a letter of recommendation from the Apostle John? He's at pains to say, hey, brothers and sisters, there's a way to walk and there's a way not to walk. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. So the main point that I've been trying to get across is that we should be more like Gaius, less like Diotrephes. One is selflessly serving the church of Christ. The other is using the church of Christ. And I'm bringing all this out because the Bible is for us today, not just for them back then. What's the Lord doing in your heart this morning, I wonder? Where's your heart in all of this? Do you have a growing desire to serve? Or kind of an antipathy, a coldness towards certain? Do you prefer to be served or serve? What's going on in your heart? Are you more like Gaius or Diotrephes? Let's be honest, we're probably a lot like both. If we want to know where we really are, though, the best thing to do, and this is what 1 John is all about, if you want to know where your heart is, look at your life. Look at your actions. Look at your actions. Mark Dever, in his book, Discipling, provides an illustration to help us think through whether our hearts are oriented towards others in the church or more toward ourselves. He writes this, quote, if you have never seen pigs come to a trough for mealtime, you can probably imagine it, pushing, shoving, snorting, swallowing as much as they can with no thought for others. Then he says, here's a funny question worth thinking about for a moment. Is that how you attended church last Sunday? Hey, this is Dever talking, not me, okay? But it's a good question, isn't it? Is this how we attended church last Sunday? Dever says, no, I'm not calling you a pig, but stop and consider. Where did you park? What time did you get to church? Where did you sit? Who did you speak to? Each one of these decisions provided you with an opportunity to give yourself to others and so join the work of Christ. Or they provided you with an opportunity to look out for yourself and do what's best for you. So which was it? Did you consciously strategize how to bless others with each of those decisions? He says, being a disciple of Jesus means orienting our lives around others. Just as Jesus did, we set our sights on serving others for Christ's sake, just as Christ came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, brothers and sisters, are you more like Gaius or Diotrephes? Are you quick to serve strangers, people you've never seen? Are you slow to step forward when you see a need? The reality is, again, is that we're probably a little like both. We want to serve, but we also, let's be honest, we want to serve, but we also want to be seen serving. We want to bless, but we want to make sure that the people we're blessing know that it was us who blessed them. We want to do good, but we also really want other people to like us. So we need the perfect servant to come and give us new hearts, don't we? And we need the perfect servant, Jesus Christ, to keep coming by the power of His Spirit, through His Word and through the church, to keep coming and keep refining our hearts and rooting out pride, revealing pride. Isn't it fun when you see pride in your life? No, it's not fun, but it's an opportunity. When you see pride, you can then take that to the Lord and grow. The most dangerous person in the church might be the person who thinks they don't have any pride. Who never sees pride. Who never sees pride in their hearts. So we need the perfect servant, Jesus Christ, to come and give us new hearts and continually cleanse our hearts of pride. And ironically, here's the ironic thing. Jesus Himself says it's when we don't live for our name that we'll actually find life. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So those who come to the end of themselves, first of all, understanding that they're a sinner standing under the righteous judgment of God, they have no hope apart from Christ. Those humble enough to admit their sin and that God is holy and that God will judge them for their sin, they come in faith to Christ. They cast all of their hope, all of their love, all of their trust in Christ. They come humbly to the cross. And then after they've come to the cross, they realize, hey, I need Jesus not only for salvation, but I need Jesus on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and every day of my life. I need Him to continually cleanse my heart of pride and make me more like Him. Those who do that, who live in the humility of that posture, Jesus says, will ultimately and eternally be remembered. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if you want your name to be great in this life, like Diotrephes, who puts himself first, if that's what you want, ultimately your name will not be remembered. You will lose your life, Jesus says. You'll lose your life. So if you want your name to be remembered, then you need to give your life for the good of others. Let's pray together. Father, please come now by your Spirit and take your word and help us to understand how it applies to us. Sift us, Lord, like you did Peter. Allow us to be sifted. Allow us to be moved and convicted and challenged by your word. Father, I know even my own heart, pride lives. And often, our pride lives in secret. It doesn't usually just jump out and grab us and say, here I am, I'm pride. So, Father, help us to see. Help us to see pride. Help us to see how we put ourselves before others. And help us to be more like Jesus, who gave himself for the good of others. And more like people like Gaius. Help us to be willing to do whatever is necessary to love and serve and so reveal that we belong to Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.